Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Godly Complaining. That's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek title. Is it possible to complain in a godly way? Okay, we'll see. Praise the Lord. Christians are instructed to do all things without murmuring or complaining. Don't turn there, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul wrote, do all things without murmuring or contending, striving with people. The word murmur means to complain. Do all things without complaining. And for the past several weeks, we've been talking about complaining, how to deal with it, as part of a larger discussion we've been having about the importance of learning to praise and thank God continually. We've got more to say tonight. Now, the Greek word that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word that Paul used that is translated murmuring or complaining in your Bible, depending on your translation, that word means to mutter in discontent or dissatisfaction. That's what a complaint is. I used this example last week. If you ordered chicken and the server at the restaurant brings you fish, you're going to complain. Or you're going to express discontent. This isn't what I ordered. That's okay. That's appropriate. That's normal. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me follow my outline. When I say godly complaining, everybody kind of chuckles because we all know we're not supposed to complain. We all know we all do it. You know, walking around, this is terrible. How could this happen to me? I'm really mad. That person is such an idiot. How could they do that to me? Oh, my gosh, I'm never going to be able to do this. What am I going to do? Oh, my God, this is horrible, kind of a thing. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that's not godly. And you're 100% right. So we're considering what it looks like to live without complaining. If we're supposed to live without complaining, and Paul, an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was personally instructed by Jesus himself, if he wrote, you're supposed to do all things without complaining, what does that mean? What does that look like in a real world where there's plenty of reasons to be discontent and dissatisfied? Anybody but me ever feel discontented or dissatisfied? That's life in this world. That's part of life. Now, then we're asking the question, okay, do all things without murmuring or complaining. Does this mean that we have to pretend we're happy when we're not? Does this mean we have to say we like our circumstances when we don't? Anybody have circumstances they don't like? I mean, just today. You know, I mean, that's life. That's life. So, and sometimes people mistakenly think that not complaining and thanking God and praising God means pretend you're happy and act like you like all the hell that has broken loose in your life. So let's talk about it. Let me repeat a few things we've already said, and then we'll add to it tonight. Discontent, if you look that word up in the dictionary, complaining is muttering or talking to yourself primarily in discontent or dissatisfaction. If you look the word discontent up in the dictionary, the definition that you will see is this. Discontent means a yearning for improvement or perfection. That's what discontent is. You want things to be different. You want them to be better. You want them to be perfect. Now, we live in a world that has been damaged by sin going all the way back to Adam. We could do the entire lesson on that right there. We live in a world where there is a lot to be discontented about, a lot that needs improvement, a lot that is far from perfect. That's the nature of this world. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way God created it to be or intended it to be. Like I say, we could do whole lessons on this. I've got some verses down there we've referred to in the past. We're not going to focus on this part of the lesson right now, but I want to start out. With that point. There is a curse of corruption and death in this world because of Adam's disobedience back in the Garden of Eden. And this world, this life is filled with disappointment, frustration, pressure, and pain, and loss. It's part of life. It's just part of life. We all experience it. I mean, Jesus himself said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. It's just part of life in a fallen world. We have tribulation. But God is progressively working out a plan, his plan of redemption. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night, but he is at work working out his plan to deliver this earth from the curse of corruption and death that has infused it because of Adam's sin. And he's working in the lives of all those who have surrendered to Jesus as Savior and Lord to progressively restore them to what they were supposed to be. They sang that song tonight, I'm a finished work in progress. If you've been here any length of time, that phrase is for me. I'm not musical, but they wrote the song for me. Thank you very much. I'm fully God's son or daughter through faith in Christ, but I'm not yet fully perfected in every part of my being. That's a whole discussion for another night. Now, everything is going to ultimately be made right in this world because a plan is being worked out. We're getting ready to transition. I think the transition will begin next week. We're going to talk in depth about God's plan and what he's doing in the earth. I think we'll start it next week. We're getting real close. But my point is that everything is ultimately going to be made right in this life, is going to be made perfect, is going to be all that we long for it to be, but it is not yet. All will ultimately be made right, some in this life, but the majority of it is in the life to come, the life after this life. In connection with the second coming of Jesus, this world is going to be renewed and restored in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. That's a whole discussion for another night, which we will have at some point. But here's the point for tonight's discussion. To counteract the discontent that life produces, you have to learn to get your contentment or your satisfaction from the fact that because God is with you and God is for you, you will survive. And the injustices and the losses and pains and disappointments that we all experience will ultimately be made right. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, that's a whole lesson. I know I'm not lining out any scriptures. We'd be here till midnight if I did. We will address some of this before the year is over with. You have to know that the best is yet to come. Some in this life, but most of it in the life after this life, when all loss, pain, hurt, injustice will be reversed, and the hopes and longings that we all have that don't quite get fulfilled in this life will be fulfilled. Until then, we live with a dissatisfied satisfaction. We discussed that in some detail a couple of weeks ago. I'm satisfied in Jesus, and I'm satisfied with the fact that all will be made right, but I'm still dissatisfied by a lot of stuff. Does that make sense to everybody? You don't have to pretend. You don't have to pretend. It's this. It's the way life is. Now, in that lesson, we looked at Paul. Don't turn there, but we looked at Paul. He wrote in Philippians 4, famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's one of our rah-rah verses when we're in church. But when we're out in real life, what is that? You know, very few people can actually boldly proclaim that. But if you read the context, Paul was writing that letter when he was in jail, facing possible execution. Now, he wasn't executed at that time, but he did not know when he wrote the letter that he wasn't going to be executed. He's in jail, and some friends had reached out to him with supply and provision for him while he was in jail, and he was thanking them for it, but he wanted them to know, you know, I was not in need because I've learned how to be content in Jesus. I know how to be full. I know how to be empty. I know how to have it all. I know how to have nothing because I'm content in him. Satisfied. The word content actually means satisfied in him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's actually the context of it. Now, discontent is part of life in a fallen world. And expressing discontent is normal and natural. It's normal and natural to express discontent. However, we have to learn how to express our discontent in a godly way. That's where I got my title, Godly Complaining. Now, we'll explain it. Just work with me here. The question is, how do you complain in a godly way? How do you express discontent? Remember, that's what the word means, to express discontent. How do you express discontent in a godly or God-honoring way, a way that honors God? First off, we got to get control of our mind and our mouth. We've spent the past probably 4 or 5 weeks talking about that. You have to get control of your mind and your mouth. You get control of your mind with your mouth. We've said that because you can't think one thing and say another thing. That's how we get tongue-tied and trip up. And you get control of your mouth with praise and thanksgiving. That's how it all connects. You get control of your mind with your mouth because you can't think one thing and say something else. And you get control of your mouth by making the decision, I'm going to acknowledge God. And I've given you myriads of examples when something begins to, you can just feel, you know, something instead of what you normally would do, just begin to thank God. Thank you, Lord. I praise you. I thank you. I praise you. Well, that's a stupid thing to do. You might be thinking, well, I'm going to tell you what, I'm a lot more Christ-like since I started doing this. You can just fill in the blank and figure it out. Because I get control of my mouth. James said the one who can control his mouth can control his whole body. Now, we've discussed that in great detail already. Praise in its most basic form. Well, let me say this before I say that. The Bible has numerous verses about praise God continually. Thank God always, in everything, for everything. There's all kinds of verses. We've already looked at many of them. Praise in its most basic form is not even musical. It's acknowledging God by talking about who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. There's always something to thank God and praise God for in every situation. In every situation, the good he has done, the good he is doing, and the good he will do. And if you get that revelation and begin to act on it, it will change how you deal with things, and it'll actually make life a lot smoother for you. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'm not talking about an emotional response. It's easy to thank and praise God when everything is going well and you feel good. Hallelujah. It's easy to thank God when they're playing your favorite worship song at church. Hallelujah. Keep doing that. But it's when it's going wrong and you feel bad that it's the greatest benefit. You said it in that song, Your Love, Pure Love. Praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger. We looked at that verse, that's Psalm 8, verse 2. Praise glorifies God, and it prepares the way for him to show you his salvation. That's Psalm 50, verse 23. Now, this is not an emotional response. This is an action you take based on a decision you make to acknowledge God in your circumstances, no matter what you see or how you feel. Your praise is based on knowledge. Your thanksgiving is based on knowledge. You know from God's word that there is more to reality than what you see and feel in the moment. God is with you according to his word, and God is for you according to his word, and he's at work behind the scenes, causing everything to serve his ultimate purposes of good, working to bring good out of bad, We've done whole lessons on that. I'm not doing it just to fill up time here. I'm doing that to help you change your view of reality so you see the benefit of responding to God with praise and thanksgiving. You glorify Him and you fulfill your created purpose. You were created to bring praise and glory to God. This praise is based on knowledge. You know that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Nothing. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God who is with you and for you. You know that nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing for which He doesn't already have a solution that will bring maximum good to as many people as possible. And you know that He will get you through until He gets you out. No matter what you're facing, He will get you through it, and He sees a way to work it for good. Those aren't platitudes. That's the word of Almighty God. And I've put it in my own sort of vernacular there. But when you become convinced of that, it gets easier to praise and thank God no matter what you're dealing with. Let me just give you an example. You can express dissatisfied satisfaction through praising God. I wrote out a little script here just to give you an example. I'm just going to read it right off the outline. So let's say something hits you that you don't like. And this is you talking. This situation is really awful. That's an expression of dissatisfaction. You'd agree with that. That's not a bad confession. That's an expression. I mean, if your house is on fire, your house is on fire. I declare it's not on fire. Well, you'd be better served if you got a hose, okay? Praise the Lord. You wouldn't believe the things people tell me. Praise the Lord. Okay. This situation is really awful. That's an expression of dissatisfaction. But it's not bigger than God. That's an expression of praise. Praise is acknowledging God. When I get that phone call or hear that piece of news, that's the first thing. Praise you, Lord. This isn't bigger than you. That's the first thing I say. You'd have to follow me around to see. Not as rote, you know, like a little technique, but because that's real. Whatever it is, not bigger than God. And boy, that's removed fear from my life. Because nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. So why? What do I have to be afraid of? Well, it doesn't mean I don't feel fear go up the back of my neck, but I know how to respond to it based on the Word of God. Okay, this situation is really awful, but it isn't bigger than God. I don't know what to do, and I'm afraid. That's an expression of dissatisfaction. I don't know what to do, and I'm actually really afraid. But God knows what to do, and He will help me. That's an expression of praise. You're acknowledging Him. This looks hopeless. That's an expression of dissatisfaction. But You, Lord, are the God of hope, and nothing is impossible for You. That's an expression of praise. There's an example right there of godly complaining, if we're defining complaining as expressing discontent. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? If you don't, I'll start over. No, really, I will. I'll start over. It's possible to be dissatisfied with your circumstance, not like it, not feel good about it, and still express praise and thanksgiving to God. It's that dissatisfied satisfaction. You are more than enough in this circumstance. Now, It is possible to express discontent without godly or irreverent complaining. Expressing discontent in a godly way comes from learning to talk about your situation in terms of what God says. Now, let me just give you some examples of what this looks like in the real world. You can turn to Psalm 56 if you want. I've copied some verses on the outline, so maybe we won't turn there. I'll just read it off the outline. We've referred to this psalm before. It's a psalm of David. You remember David's story. He was pursued for years by a man intent on killing him. King Saul of Israel knew that David was going to take his place, was jealous, and he pursued David. David hid out in caves. He hid in the wilderness. He had people lying about him. And see, this is a real guy. This isn't a Bible story. It's in the Bible, but it's not a story. It's a historical account of a real guy. How would you feel? Have you ever had anybody tell lies about you or threaten you? Probably a lot of you have. How did that feel? Well, there's no reason to think David did not feel that way as well. Now, he wrote this psalm when he was on the run from Saul. This is Psalm 56. Let me read verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read it off your outline. The enemy troops press in on me. My foes attack me all day long. My slanderers hound me constantly. And many are boldly attacking me, and I'm afraid. Boy, talk about a bad confession. If you've been exposed to certain types of teaching, that's not allowed to say. But so we get the idea, we have to pretend. Oh, I love the fact that people are after me, trying to kill me, and I'm not afraid. Blah, 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 blah. I don't know if that's what, you get my point. No, this is a bad situation. We don't deny it. We recognize there's more information available in our circumstance and what we can see and what we feel. We get revelation information from the Word of God, like they sang in the song tonight. David goes on to say, I didn't read the whole verse, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. That's how the King James says it. When I'm afraid, I choose to trust you. When I'm afraid, I choose to praise your word. Now, the Hebrew word, that psalm was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word praise is actually a word that means boast. I will boast in your word. I will brag about your word. You promised me I was going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Therefore, I know I'm not going to die here in this cave. I'm not going to die here in this wilderness. David, he didn't respond out of emotion because his emotion is, I'm scared and I don't like this. His response was based on unseen realities. God, who was with him and for him to get him through until he got him out. Now, I'm going to read verse 4 off the outline because I want to read it out of this is the Passion Translation. What harm could a man bring to me? Well, duh, David. They have arrows, they have spears, they have rocks. I mean, and they're out there, they're all over, they're after you. But that's what he declares. What harm can a man bring to me? With God on my side, I will not be afraid of what comes. The roaring praises of God fill my heart as I trust his promises. That's really a neat way to say that. Now, David didn't deny what he saw or how it made him feel. He acknowledged that there was more to his situation than what he could see and feel. Verses 8 and 9, we could read the whole psalm. We could just do the whole lesson just on that psalm. You might want to read it just to see how a real guy talked about his circumstance, a difficult circumstance, in a godly way, expressing dissatisfied satisfaction. Yeah, I don't like this at all, but I'm satisfied because you are with me and for me, and you will get me through until you get me out. Does that make sense? That's dissatisfied satisfaction. That is godly expression of discontent. Now, you can open to 2 Corinthians. Oopsie, my Bible's upside down. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look at some examples from Paul. We've referred to David and Paul quite a bit in this part of our series. David has so many psalms, and Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament proportionately. So we get a lot of insight in, and both men faced all kinds of troubles. Paul, as you know, from the time he bowed his knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord till he got his head cut off, was pursued, persecuted, shipwrecked, beaten, thrown in jail. But both men learned how to respond to it with godly talk, how to respond to it with godly complaining or expressions of discontent. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is an example of somebody who expressed his discontent with his circumstances in a godly way. Now let me start in verse 7 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, excuse me, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, there's tons of stuff in there. We actually talked about this passage a couple months ago in some detail. But let me just, before we make the point that relates to tonight, let me just make a few comments. This passage, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what Paul is saying here. Let me take a drink real quick. Praise the Lord. Some people mistakenly say that the Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, possibly an eye disease, and then refused to take it away, refused to heal him. But that's not what that passage says at all. If you just read it, Paul himself identified the thorn in the flesh as the messenger of Satan. The messenger of Satan. And the word messenger in the Greek, it's agalos. We get the word angel from it. Both holy angels and fallen angels. It's a being, not a disease, okay? He identified the messenger, he identified the thorn as the messenger of Satan who was sent to harass him. Now, when you read Paul's story in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 9 to the end of the book, it focuses on Paul and his missionary activities, and you will find that everywhere he went, every city he went to, ungodly people came after him. Men stirred up mobs who attacked him. He would get run out of town. In one case, they stoned him, thought he was dead, but he got up and walked away. In town after town after town, everywhere he went, he was opposed by wicked men inspired by the devil, the messenger of Satan. Now, I could do whole lessons on this. I'm just giving you a little short version here. When we read about his missionary journey in the book of Acts, we see that everywhere he went, unbelievers stirred up mobs that attacked him or tried to drive him out of town. Now, people say, well, the Lord gave him a thorn to keep him humble. Well, it's the messenger of Satan. I asked you this question a couple of months ago. Why would Satan be actively working to make one of God's most effective ministers more humble and more Christ-like? That don't make no sense. I could do whole lessons on this. I never say anything that I can't. You think I give you a lot of verses now. You have no idea how much I spare you. You're welcome. Praise the Lord. See, I'm going to stand before Jesus one day and give account for everything I say to everybody because he died for you guys. And there's a greater responsibility on people who stand up in the pulpit because what they say impacts the people for whom Jesus died. So I care about being accurate way more than you do because I'm going to give account for what I've done with the abilities that he's given me to do this. So, okay. So the devil's messenger wasn't trying to make Paul more Christ-like by humbling him. He was trying to stop the gospel from advancing through this guy or at least hinder and slow down his message. Now, when Paul asked the Lord to remove the devil's messenger from him, he was asking God to do something he has not promised to do yet. God has not promised to remove the devil and his minions from our lives yet. That will happen in connection with the second coming of Jesus. He tells us how to deal with it. We could do whole lessons just on that. Paul had to learn how to deal with the reality of life in a fallen world where there are beings who actively oppose us, just like you have to learn how to do it and just like I have to learn how to do it. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. Paul wrote a lot about that, but okay. Now, how does this relate to what we're talking about, godly complaining? I really don't have any idea. I'm kidding. Just making sure you're listening. Now, let me reread verse 9. This is what the Lord said to Paul when he said, take this away. And the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God said to him, my grace, which he defined as his strength, my strength is sufficient for you, is enough for you. my strength is enough for you to deal with this. It's what you need to deal with the chaos caused by this being that stirs up mobs and adversaries everywhere you go. My grace is enough. In fact, the Lord said, your weakness is actually an opportunity for my power to be displayed, because I can do what you can't do. We could do a whole lesson just on that, but I encourage you to think about that. God can do what you can't do. Yeah, I don't like this. I can't handle it. Well, good news, you're in relationship with someone who can. So much we could say here. Now, Paul responded. Now I'm going to read this off the outline because I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. Paul responded, so now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. Stop right there. It's like the light bulb went on for Paul. Whoa, instead of complaining about my weaknesses, I can actually boast about it, because it's an opportunity for God's power to be displayed. Now, remember what we read about David on the run, where he said, what time I am afraid, I'll trust in you, in God, I'll praise your word, in God, I'll boast in your word. That's the idea of boldly proclaiming who God is and what he has done, is doing, will do, boldly proclaiming his promises to me. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah, I don't like this at all, but I can proclaim who he is. Why? Because he's worthy, number one. Number two, it's always appropriate to praise the Lord. Number three, it gets control of my mouth before I say and then do something I probably shouldn't be doing. I never want you to forget all the lessons we've already done to get to this point tonight. That's one of the hardest part of teaching, because everything I'm saying tonight is dependent on things I've already said. And as much as you love this, I know you don't want me to repeat everything I say. I already repeat too much. Okay, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. See, dissatisfied satisfaction. Yeah, I'm weak. There's a lot of stuff I'm not up to par on. But Christ's strength is in me. By his Spirit, he will help me. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, he causes it all to serve his purposes. I am quite content with my weaknesses and with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's an amazing statement there. And see, note how Paul is talking here. I don't like this, Lord. Take this thorn away. Well, what's that? That's an expression of discontent. He's not pretending he likes it. He doesn't like it. He's asked God to take it away. That's an expression of dissatisfaction. But as the Lord explained to Paul how he works through weakness in this fallen world, Paul's response was, okay, I'm going to glory or boast in my weaknesses. I'm going to view them as what they are, opportunities for God to show himself strong on my behalf and bring good out of bad. What is that? That's satisfaction. He's got dissatisfied satisfaction. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, consider another example from this same epistle, this same letter about Paul, or that Paul wrote about how he viewed his many difficulties. Paul expressed a dissatisfied satisfaction. Now, I'm reading. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. The verse starts here at the bottom of page 2, and then it goes over into page 3. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed and broken. We're perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We're hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up and keep on going. What is that? That's dissatisfied satisfaction. He's in a situation that he doesn't like, but he knows God is with him and for him. And that's how, see, how do we talk? Man, after all I've done for the Lord, really, really, Lord, this is happening to me? I don't think so, really. How could you? I mean, I've served you faithfully. I left my family. I put all this. I'm up sleepless nights. And that's how we talk. Well, that's ungodly complaining. That's ungodly expression of dissatisfaction. This guy is saying, yeah, I'd like for you to take this away. But I'm learning that that isn't going to happen. But I also have learned that you'll be my strength in the midst of this. See, that's acknowledging God. That's praise. That's praise right there. He's not singing. He's not strumming his guitar. He's out of his mouth proclaiming who God is. Now, when Paul liked this, or when Paul talked like this, he wasn't expressing a feeling. Because in this same epistle, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul talked about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing in the midst of the troubles that he faced. He felt sorrow. He didn't like it, but he still chose to rejoice. Now, we talked a lot about that word rejoice in earlier lessons. It has the idea of be cheerful as opposed to feel cheerful. When you cheer someone, you encourage them. You can make it. You can get through it. You've got what it takes. We have to learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Paul was a master at it. David was too. We spent a number of lessons earlier in the summer looking at examples of it. See, Paul didn't deny his troubles. He recognized that God with him was what I need to get through this. And he acknowledged that. Now, the way... Paul, when he talks like this, he's expressing a view of reality or how he sees things. The way we talk about our circumstances, it really comes out of the way we see things, out of our view of reality. Paul's view of reality was shaped first by the Old Testament, because he's a Pharisee. He was brought up with the scriptures. He knows them inside and out. He knew all of David's Psalms. He knew all the Old Testament accounts where God got people through really awful circumstances. And at the end of the circumstance, you can see, oh my gosh, God really did bring good out of that. We looked at Joseph probably a couple months ago now. Paul's worldview was shaped by the Old Testament, and then it was further shaped by what Jesus taught him. Because as you know, he tells us in Galatians, the first chapter, I didn't get the gospel that I preach from man. Jesus taught it to me. Well, that's a whole discussion for another night. Paul knew that the Lord was at work behind the scenes in his circumstances, causing them to serve his purposes as he advances his plan of redemption. Paul knew God's at work. It doesn't matter what I see. God's at work behind the scenes. And Paul recognized that the Lord would get him through until he got him out. And that perspective lightened the load. Turn in this same epistle. Go back to chapter 4. I'm going to read the last two verses. This is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, in my opinion. It was written by a guy who had nothing but trouble in his life, but he developed a view of reality that made... It didn't change the circumstances, but it lifted him up in the midst of it. Let me start in verse 17. If you read all of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a lot of details about the troubles that he faced as he preached the gospel. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, stop right there. He refers to his many, many troubles as light and momentary. Our light affliction. Light means they don't weigh me down. And momentary means that in comparison to forever, it's nothing. Paul knew he had a life after this life. And the life that he was living now, loss, pain, injustice, it'll all be reversed. In comparison to forever, this is nothing. And that lightened the load. Perspective. Remember, we talked about all that last year. We talked about perspective quite a bit. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul knew that this was working to advance the plan of God. God was working it for good for him and for others. We could do whole lessons just on that. But listen to this part, verse 18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said, my circumstances are momentary and light, while I look at unseen realities. Look at there has the idea of mentally consider. Doesn't mean look with the eyeballs. It has the idea of mentally consider things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. I don't care what you're facing. I don't care what you're facing. It's temporary. Because it'll end when this life ends. Yeah, but you don't understand. I've lost somebody I love. I have too. That's temporary loss. We'll be reunited in heaven in the life to come. Yeah, but I lost my leg in the war. Yeah, but you'll get it back when your body's raised from the grave. Every loss, every pain. I'm not minimizing the heart, the hardship, or the pain. I'm telling you the perspective that will lighten the load. Does that make sense to everybody? But see, why am I talking about that? This is how Paul viewed life, and it made it possible for him to express godly dissatisfaction. Yeah, I really don't like this, but I know it's temporary. I know God will get me through until he gets me out, and I know he's able to use this to further his plan for a family. Does that make sense to everybody? Note that Paul got this perspective by mentally considering things he couldn't see, unseen realities. Unseen realities are revealed to us in the written word of God. That's one of the reasons we have the Bible, is to help us see what can't be seen. I don't mean a supernatural experience, you know, like Snow White's mother, I look into this mirror, mirror on the wall. I'm not talking about something like that. It gives me information about a realm I can't perceive with my five physical senses. There's angels in this room. How do I know? The Bible says so. They're just beyond our perception at this point. But the Bible says that he's given angels to whole lessons for another night. He's given angels to the heirs of salvation. That would be all those who've acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord. Praise the Lord. He got unseen realities are revealed to us through the written word of God. Now, we've made this point in the past. There's two kinds of unseen things. There are invisible things. Almighty God is invisible. He presides over an invisible kingdom of power and provision. But then there are invisible things that we can't see because they're not here yet. So there's invisible, God with me and for me, things not here yet, the life to come, where all the losses and pains and hurts of this life will be reversed. Now, you have to develop the habit of thinking about, focusing on unseen realities. One of the best things you can do for yourself, besides becoming a reader of the New Testament over and over and over, cover to cover, till one of the greatest things you can do for yourself is practice thinking about unseen realities. Now, you might say, what do you mean by that? You know, when I'm walking the dog, it's only one dog now. It used to be dogs. You know, I'm a huge dog lover. Praise the Lord. We've lost five of them in the last 3.5 years. We're down to one. We had six. Now we have one. So I'm in the habit of saying dogs. But when I walk the dogs, I make my mind think about the fact, and my mouth helps me, because your mind and your mouth work together. Thank you, Lord, that you're with me. Thank you that you're in me. Thank you that you're for me. You know, if you pulled the veil back right now, I'd see angels, because this is real. That's how I talk to myself. Why? Because I want my mind to think about unseen realities, not as some little rote thing, little technique, but because that's real. When the fight is on and the circumstances has come and the emotions are roaring, that's very hard to do. But if you are practiced at it and your view of reality changes to where you actually believe that, then you have a greater capacity to respond to life's hardships in a dissatisfied satisfaction. Does that make sense to everybody? Praise the Lord. Oh, okay, I sort of said this. This is one reason why regular Bible reading is so important. I beat that drum all the time. We spent the first part of the year talking about how to read effectively. It gives you something to think about that'll help you deal with your emotions and what you're seeing and experiencing in this fallen world. Now, let's consider, go to Numbers chapter 13. I got to watch my time here. I'm really working on getting these down to just 1 hour. And praise the Lord. I'm doing pretty good. Let me give you one more example of talking about circumstances in terms of what God says. That's how you express godly discontentment. Talking about your, I don't like this circumstance, but God. You've heard that phrase before, but God. It's not a cliche, it's real. Okay, here in Numbers 13, I'm only going to read a few key verses. Numbers 13 and 14 talk about the generation of Hebrew people that God delivered from Egyptian slavery, and then he led them back to the land of Canaan, their ancestral land. That's Israel, the modern-day nation of Israel. He promised their ancestor Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. They've been in Egypt for 400 years, long story for another night, but God brings them back to the land. And when they get to the border, Moses, their leader, sends 12 spies into the land to check it out. They're in the land for 40 days. They come back with a report for the nation. Oh, it's a beautiful land, full provision, beautiful land. They brought back some grape clusters. I mean, it took two men to carry them. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's not a poetic phrase. That was a common idiom in those days to express plenty of pasture for our flocks. Plenty of flowers for the bees to pollinate, and we'll get honey. It's just a wonderful land. But there are warlike tribes, there are walled cities, and there are some unusually large people. That's a whole discussion for another night. Now, 10 of the spies, based on what they saw, said, we can't take the land. We shouldn't even try to enter. We can't. Forget it. Forget it. Nope, we're not going in. Well, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, you know their names, they said, yeah, we should cross the border and take possession of it. Now, the 10 spies that said, nope, we're not going in, they assessed the situation based on what they could see and how they felt about what they could see without taking God into account. Now, I'm just going to read here in Numbers 13. Let me start in verse 31. They've already described what they've seen. The bounty, but the warlike tribes, the walled cities, and the giants. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him, Caleb has just made a statement, but the men that went up with Caleb said, because Caleb said, let's go up at once, let's go ahead and possess this land, we're well able to do it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the people, or unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in the land are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come from giants, and we were in our own sight like grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So the report of the 10 spies is, we can't go into the land. The people are way stronger than us. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. I mean, that's how I look to you, Mr. Giant. We look like grasshoppers, and we look like grasshoppers to them. In other words, we don't stand a chance. We're not going in. This land eats up, and it's in. Anybody who goes in there is going to get eaten up, is going to be destroyed. We're not going in. We're not going in. Now, their conclusion was based on what they could see. Walled cities, warlike tribes, and unusually large people. And that generated fear. All of that's reasonable. The problem is, they drew conclusions based only on what they could see and feel, and their conclusions were very wrong. We look like grasshoppers to those people. You know what you do with a grasshopper? You squish it. That's what you do. You squish them. Well, don't turn there, but if you go over to Joshua chapter 2, you will find out that the people of the land were actually terrified of the Israelites. Terrified of them. Why? Because they had heard what God did to Egypt. Their God defeated the greatest army on the earth at that time and did supernatural stuff. He parted this huge body of water. If I had a map and I could show it to you, I love maps. Here's Egypt. Here's Israel is this hand. Egypt is this hand. In between those two were ancient roads. Archaeologists verify all this. You can check it out, Google it. Ancient trade routes. There was movement of people between those two regions constantly. Word of what happened in Egypt made its way up the travel and trade routes. Before Israel ever got there, the people of the land knew what was coming, and they were terrified. That's an example of God working behind the scenes, if you will, without you realizing. He knew that was going to happen. By the time you guys get there, they'll be so afraid of you, you can walk over the boundary and go, boo, and they'll all go, ah! But see, these 10 spies, they're basing what they believe, or they're basing their assessment on what they see and what they feel without taking God into account. Now, let me make sure. I forget where I put this part. I'm almost out of time, so I really try to follow the outline so I don't leave anything out. Joshua and Caleb, if you read what they say, their attitude was, we're well able to go into the land because God is with us. Now remember, he's with them visibly, pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he incarnated. God appeared as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. That's how they knew how to get to Canaan. He's right there with him. And the very first thing he said to Moses, back when he called Moses to lead Israel out of bondage, this is Exodus chapter 3, he said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to bring you into a land that's filled with warlike tribes, but I'm going to bring you into it. That's the very first thing he said to him. I'm bringing you out to bring you in. Well, he's accomplished 50% of it. He's got them out. You got every reason to think he's going to complete the other 50%. Now, if you'll notice in verse 32 here, it says that these 10 spies brought up an evil report of the land. What they said, we can't do it, we look like grasshoppers, we're going to die if we go in here, that's called evil. Now, if you look at it, you can read the whole chapter and see there's no cuss words in this chapter. There's no dirty jokes, no gossip. So what's evil about it? Actually, what those guys said was accurate. Their report about Canaan was accurate if the only information you have is what you see and how you feel about what you see. So what's evil? Well, the Hebrew word translated evil there actually means slander. They gave a slanderous report. Now, you know what slander is. It means to utter false charges or misrepresentations which defame or damage somebody's reputation. Whose reputation? Almighty God. He's with them and has already told them, I will bring you in. And by this point, he has not only delivered them from Egyptian bondage in a spectacular way, he has sustained them for the 2-year trip from Egypt to Canaan. They've had food, they have had water, they have had direction. So for them to come in and say, we can't do this, we look like grasshoppers, it's disparaging or disregarding everything that God has said. And the Holy Spirit inspired these words. He reports it as a slander. That's kind of freaky, isn't it? It's heavy duty. I know it is. But this is written so we can learn from it. We started with that verse a couple weeks ago. Paul said, there's so much written about this generation, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, so that we don't do the same things that they do. Okay, now, blah, 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 blah. Okay. Moses later recounted this incident in Deuteronomy, the first chapter. I'm not going to turn over there in the interest of time. This evil report. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses says that the spies' report discouraged the people. Let me keep reading here in verse, I'm going into chapter 14. And all the congregation, they hear the report, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and all the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured, there's that word, complained against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we had died in the wilderness. And why has God brought us out? Why has he brought us to this land to be killed by the sword and have our children and our wives be taken away as slaves, as prey? It would have been better if we'd have just gone back to Egypt. That's pretty heavy duty on a whole lot of levels here. Praise the Lord. And Moses said, this is the result of the report of the 10 spies. They discouraged the people. The word discouraged actually means to melt. That was the effect these words had on the people of Israel. They melted. Their courage melted. Their ambition melted. And it stirred them up emotionally to the point where they cry all night long and they express their discontent to Moses and Aaron. We wish we had died in Egypt. Well, you go back over to Exodus and read in the first couple of chapters how they're crying out under the bondage in Egypt and begging for release. But now they're going, oh, I wish we were back there. We are really whacked as people, aren't we? It's amazing God gets anything done. He has to be wonderful beyond what we can even imagine. Praise the Lord. But see, they're disparaging what God has already done for them, completely disregarding their deliverance from Egypt, the provision in the wilderness, his direction to them. And then that leads them to accusing God of mishandling their situation and wanting to harm them. Really? He brought you out here to kill you? Why didn't he just kill you with the Egyptians? I mean, you can get almost irrational sometimes if you let your emotions go haywire. Caleb, Joshua, and Moses assessed their situation based on the fact that God was with them and for them and had promised to bring them in. But in the end, the people sided with the report that was based only on sight and feeling, and they didn't enter Canaan. Now, let me point out a couple key things, and we'll pull this together and we'll be done. All the spies saw the same thing. Everybody saw the same thing. They all agreed with the initial report. You can read it in Numbers 13. So there's no reason to think that Joshua and Caleb didn't have some chill bumps running up the back of their neck when they saw some of those people. That's normal. If I pull a gun out, you're going to feel fear. That's normal. We're wired that way. They all saw the same thing, and there's no reason to think Joshua and Caleb were unaffected emotionally by the formidable obstacles in Canaan. But they, along with Moses, acknowledge God. See, that's what praise is. That's what thanksgiving is. They acknowledge God. They talked about his past help, his presence with them, his promise to bring them into the land. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, nobody denied what they saw. Nobody denied the formidable obstacles, but they talked about it in terms of what God said. They talked about it in terms of God with them and for them. That's godly expression of discontent. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Moses later, I'm not reading it, you'll have to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 to see this. Moses later said, I do have one quote on the outline. He said about this people, but even after all that God did, you refuse to trust the Lord your God. You refuse to trust the Lord your God. Moses' words indicate that these guys had a choice about how they acted and how they responded at the edge of the promised land. In other words, they could have acted differently and said, you know what, we're terrified, but we're going to go in. Why did they refuse to trust God? Did you know trusting God isn't necessarily a feeling? It's a decision you make. This is Almighty God who's talking. He's either true or he's a liar. And I'm not prepared to call him a liar, so I choose to call him true. I choose to trust him. Sometimes you just got to dig your heels in and I'm going to trust God. Yeah, but I don't feel it. Stick with the outline. Okay, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why did they refuse to trust God? That's the question I'm asking. Well, actually, for the same reasons many of us refuse to trust God. I'd never refuse to trust God. Have you ever... Well, I don't want to say it that way. I don't want to give the devil ammunition to beat you over the head. Have you ever had, well, you've had me, okay. You've had me tell you for 6 weeks here, when you feel bad, when you're overwhelmed, praise the Lord. That's easy to sit here and go, yeah, that's a great idea. But how many of you know, when you're looking at the mess and feeling all the emotions, to have somebody like me come up and say, you need to acknowledge God, don't you feel like punching him in the head? I mean, let's be honest. That's a stupid thing. You don't know how I feel. You don't know what I'm dealing with. Can anybody relate to that? There's Israel. You know, Caleb's coming up going, come on, we can do this. And he's thinking, dude, you saw those people. What's the matter with you? You're an idiot. See, somewhere you have to recognize, you have to make the decision, I'm going to put what God says above what I see and what I feel and just let the chips fall where they may. So much we could say here. Many of us make no effort to control our mind, our emotions, or our mouth, and we let them drive our actions, and then we excuse it with, well, that's just how I feel. You don't understand my situation. You've got to get past that. There would have been nothing wrong with these people expressing the fact that the journey from Egypt to Canaan was difficult, or that the obstacles in the land were formidable and that we're really scared. There would have been nothing wrong with them expressing that. But this generation engaged in ungodly complaining. Ungodly complaining talks only about what it sees and feels without bringing God into the discussion, without bringing his word into the discussion. If God is mentioned, it's an accusation. How could you let this happen to me? Why did you not do what I asked you to do? I prayed, I fasted, and it didn't change. Why? That's ungodly complaining. Yeah, but that's how I feel. Well, didn't you just agree with me that you're not going to live by your feelings? Praise the Lord. Ungodly complaining often directly or indirectly blames other people and or God for their unhappiness. Friends, God is never the source of your unhappiness. Never, never, never. And even though people may be the cause of the challenges that you are facing, it doesn't free you from your obligation to get control of your mind and your mouth and respond in a godly way. That's just all there is to it. When your mind wants to go over and over and over and over the problem, fixate on it, obsess about it, we all know what that is because we all do it. When your mind just wants to keep on, you got to get it under control with your mouth. How do you do it? Thank you, thank you, thank you, praise you, thank you, thank you, praise you. If that's all you can get out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Acknowledge God. One more little point here. Notice that our words affect more than just us. The spies affected an entire nation. You know, maybe you're the kind of person that in a bad circumstance, you can blow up, lose control, pound on the floor, let it all gush out of your mouth, and then recover pretty easily. Okay, good for you. But what about all the people that you just spewed on? What kind of effect do you have on them? I'm asking you seriously. We could do a whole lesson on this, but we are supposed to encourage not just ourselves with God's word, but we're supposed to encourage each other. We're supposed to. Our words are supposed to build people up. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear you. I mean, that's a whole lesson there. That's a discussion for another night. We don't have to pretend that we're happy when we're not, or that nothing is wrong when all sorts of things are wrong, but we have to learn to express our discontent in a godly way without disparaging God's problem or God's promises, without disparaging God's promises and provision, or without obsessing over the problem. We can learn to live with a dissatisfied satisfaction. I don't like this situation, but it won't always be this way, and God will get me through until he gets me out. Amen? Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, we acknowledge you. We praise you. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson, Lord. Help us to recognize in the circumstance when we're letting our emotions dictate and what we see dictate how we act, how we respond. Make us aware of it, Lord. And when we see it, help us to do the right thing. Help us to begin to acknowledge you in the midst of it. Help us to glorify you, Lord, in everything and through everything. We're so grateful for your help, your patience. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. 5 minutes over. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.